All right, so Hebrews chapter 7. I'm going to read all of it. We're not going to try to take in all of it today. Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are but descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For where there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one had ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who had become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but on the power of an indestructible life. For it was witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Amen. Somewhat obscure song title. Steve Allen wrote a number of songs, and when you're walking along the street or you're at a party, something catches your eye and you think this could be the start of something big. He's talking about falling in love in the song. But I thought of that song because I thought when Abraham encounters Melchizedek, did he think this could be the start of something big? Whether there's something really important going on here. And I think he must have, both because of the way he received a blessing from him, and the way that he gave a tithe of all the possessions that he had there to him, Abraham perceived something beyond the ordinary, something beyond just what the story appears to be. But it is an odd story, and it's there in Genesis, and it sort of sits there without much comment. But then it comes up again in the Psalms, which the writer of Hebrews here is at pains to quote, you're a priest forever according to the elder order of Melchizedek. And then, of course, it's here in Hebrews, where it's developed at some length and spins out various ideas and themes about this Melchizedekian, as they say, priesthood. So what was going on? Well, let's start in Genesis, and then we'll get to Jesus, and then we'll sort of talk about us. The idea there in Genesis was that there was a confederation of kings sort of outside the cities of the plain, which when we think of the cities of the plain, we always think of Sodom and Gomorrah, because those are the two we always talk about because of the famous destruction, you know, of them. But actually, God destroyed all the cities of the plain. So it was Sodom and Gomorrah and Zeboim and Admah as far as Zoar. And so all those kings are named. But they were all subject to this confederation of kings led by this figure of Chedorlaomer. And that was for important reasons. Where the valley was, or the cities of the plain, was an important trade route. And so the kings surrounding wanted to be able to pass, you know, unharmed through that area. And so they did it by subduing the land and by becoming regents over it. And so as their representatives would pass through on their various trade missions, they would get tributes, taxes, really. We'd call them taxes. They would call them tributes from the cities along the way. And that went on and seems to have functioned quite well for everyone concerned for 12 years until the cities of the plain, Zeboim and Admah and Sodom and Gomorrah, decided they were tired of it. You know, why should we let these guys pass through? We should be putting up toll booths, you know, and getting money from them, not giving them money as they pass through. They have no right to our hard-earned stuff. We should be getting stuff from them. And so they rebel. And when there's a rebellion, generally all the other people start to get involved in it too. And so all the surrounding nations that goes through, you know, the Amorites and the Amalekites, all those would be part of this rebellion. You know, yeah, us too. We don't want to pay tribute to them either. And so there's a massive uprising to this confederation of kings. And so they do what kings did back then. They're going to set it right. And they do it very carefully and very wisely. Sort of plot out the geography, which you probably won't do. If you had a lot of time on your hands, you know, you could look at where these various tribes were and all of that. But basically what Chedorlaomer and his people do are subdue every little area around Sodom and Gomorrah and Zeboim and all of that. They save the middle for last, but they've already dealt with all that. So if when they attack the cities of the plain, they're not going to have anybody at their back. You know, no one's sneaking up on them that they need to worry about. They've taken care of all those. So it's a very wise strategy. These people were not fools by any means. They didn't get to where they were by being careless. But then he does a careless thing. He comes in and attacks, confronts the kings of these cities, and they have this huge battle there, and the cities of the plain are routed before Chedorlaomer's forces. And some of them fall in pits, and some of them flee to the hills, but now he's solidly victorious, and has secured his victory over all the rebellious city-states. And so very comfortable with himself, he does what kings do then, too, and collects potential slaves and booty and everything, gathers everything up as much as they can carry, and as much as the people they take with them can carry, and they begin to head home. And then there's a problem, because someone goes to Abraham and says, you heard about this battle, right? He says, yeah. He said, you heard they took all kinds of people and all kinds of goods and all of that? And yeah. You heard they took Lot, your nephew, right? No. And that changes things. Because Abraham has a covenant commitment. And he has a promise between God about his family and Lot his family. And Lot doesn't always behave in ways that distinguish the family, but he's still family. And he's part of the people who came with Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abraham has this loyalty. And then probably very few of you would understand this reference, which is a shame. But I keep thinking of Big Jake. Let me get to here. Big Jake, for those of you who don't know, is an old John Wayne movie. And in the beginning of that movie, there's this huge, huge ranch. And Richard Boone plays John Fane, a bad guy. He and a whole troop of his bad guys raid this ranch and kill a bunch of people. And they carry off Jacob McCandle's grandson, Little Jake, for ransom. And then the sheriff and marshals and all these people show up at Martha McCandle's house. And they say that they'll go and they'll get him back. And Maureen O'Hara says, "This will be, I think, a very harsh and difficult job, and will require, I think, a very harsh and difficult person." And of course, the scene changes to John Wayne, Jacob McCandles, who for the rest of the movie, you know, people keep saying, "I thought you was dead." And he said, "Not hardly." But anyway, Big Jake, Jacob McCandles, comes and organizes a group of his sons and other men and goes after and does, in fact, bring back the boy. So you can see why this keeps coming to mind. Because when we think of Abraham, we tend to have, you know, let me try not to digress too far. There have been a lot of bad things happened to Christianity. And I think kitschy Christianity is one of the worst. And if you have a collection of these and you love them, please don't be offended by this, although you're going to be. I hate precious moments. You know, it gives us these views. You know, here's David with the big eyes, little sheep. You know, and then we read the Bible about David. He killed people left and right. They were terrified of him. You know, Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000s. You know, you don't see that with precious moments. You don't see David with a sword dripping blood. And if we think of Abraham, you know, we tend to have this little, say, "Oh, Abraham must have been such a sweet old man, just waiting for God to fulfill his promise." And then you read the Bible, and Abraham wasn't a sweet old man at all. And he wasn't waiting for God. He was very impatient. You know, he was trying to figure out some way to make this happen. But here we see a side of Abraham that we don't see often. These enemies come and take his nephew, and he says, "I'm going to go and get him back." This confederation of kings has just defeated everybody in the area. Everybody. And Abraham says, "I'm going to go get him back." And he does. It's amazing, and it's the side of Abraham that we don't often see, but he goes and gets them all back. He wins the battle. And we talk about the military strategy. Well, he did it by night, and they probably didn't see it coming, and there's all those things, yeah. But still, it's Abraham. It's somebody not to be fooled with. And so he gets them, and he brings them back, and as he comes back, he encounters two kings, the king of Salem and the king of Sodom. And he reacts very, very differently to these two kings. Right, the first comes to him with bread and wine, which leads to all kinds of speculation about who this king really was, and you know, is he this or that or the other thing. But all we know is he came out with bread and wine and then blessed Abraham in the name of the Most High God. Right, the Most High God. And we all know who that is. There are sort of silly liberals that say, "Oh, he was probably some obscure Canaanite priest, Melchizedek. It was my king is Zadok, who must have been some Canaanite god." And Hebrews tells us, no, it's king of righteousness. That's what it translates as. So he's a king, and when he says the Most High God, Abraham knows who he's talking about. And he helps Abraham get a very clear perspective on what just happened. He says, "God, the Most High God, delivered your enemies into your hands." Right? Maybe saying, "Abraham, you are one tough hombre." Cinco de Mayo. But he said, "It wasn't your cunning, wasn't your power. God delivered the enemies into your hands." And hearing him being blessed in the name of God and speaking of the blessings of God, his response is to worship, to offer 10% of all that he has, a tithe. He gives it over as a sign of faithfulness, a sign acknowledging that, yes, everything I've got, all of it belongs to God. That's what the tithe is an acknowledgement that what we have, it belongs rightly to the Lord. And so he's really taking the honor, the dignity, the glory, and saying, it all belongs to God. I am what I am only because the Lord is with me. Now, it's a faithful acknowledgement. And then the other king says, you know, you just give me back my people and you can keep all the other stuff. And he said, nothing doing, I don't want a thing of yours. And already Abraham sees what's going on in these cities of the plain, and we know where they end up. And wants nothing to do. So one has a totally different reaction. Anyway, that's Genesis. Enough about that. We have to move on. So what happens in Hebrews? Well, in Hebrews, as we saw some time ago, and now we've come back to it, the writer is saying that Jesus is a high priest. And there would be people, particularly those well-schooled in Judaism, those who have come out of Judaism, who say, Jesus can't be a priest. He's of the tribe of Judah. Priests are of the tribe of Levi. There's no way Jesus can be a priest. And so he deals with that and says he's a very different kind of priest. In fact, he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, a lot of people might be going, who? But Mel, what? How do you spell that? Because it's a rather obscure little Old Testament story. So the writer reminds them of it. This is the guy to whom Abraham, Father Abraham, you know, that's like the George Washington of Israel. This is the Father Abraham, you know, the father of our country, the head of our people, the origin of our clans. That paid tithe to this man, Melchizedek, and received this blessing from him. And we know the inferior is blessed by the superior, which is not always the case, but he's making points here. And then goes on, he was a priest, not like the priests of the line of Levi. A different kind of priest altogether. He mentions he was without father and without mother and without beginning and without ending, which is rhetorical probably. I mean, so far as we know, Melchizedek probably died and he probably had parents and all that stuff. But none of them are listed in the Bible. And just like I've been telling you sometimes, when I tell you something on Sunday, like I'll do something for you, if you don't see me write it down, it didn't happen. Because it's gone from my mind by later in the afternoon. And so if I'm out there afterwards, you might want to keep your distance. I'm getting over a cold. But if you say, hey, would you do something? And I say, yes, I will. No matter how sincere I look, I am not going to do it unless I write it down. Just guaranteed. If I didn't write it down, it didn't happen. You say, why are you saying that? So you know. But also, because the rabbis had a similar kind of saying about the Torah, particularly. They say, if it's not in the Torah, it didn't happen. And so this is a very rabbinic style of preaching when he says he was without father or mother. What's he mean? They're not listed. Right? They're not listed. Doesn't mean he didn't have them. It means that they're not there in the Torah. They're not in Genesis. And so the point is that to be a priest in Israel, you had to be able to prove your lineage. You had to do the 42 and me, whatever, the DNA thing. You had to say, look, descendant of Levi, you know, tribe of Aaron. I'm the guy. I have the credentials to be a priest. You had to prove what family you were from. And he says, he's not that kind of priest. And that's the kind of priest Jesus is. A whole different kind of priest, appointed by God himself. And very, very different. And so he says, even Levi paid tithes to him because he wasn't born yet, but he was, you know, Abraham did, and he's the ancestry, and they had this sense of connection, you know, even through the generations. So Levi, in a sense, paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham having done so. And so he's, you know, spinning this out, and it's going to get developed in the rest of this chapter and in the chapters to come, and so we'll come back to this. But just because we have other things to do here, I want to just make a couple of points. I'll try to be quick. Probably taking too long already. What he is saying is not that Jesus is like Melchizedek, but Melchizedek was kind of like Jesus. Right? This figure from the Old Testament shows us some things about the greatness of Jesus, who is far, far greater than this shadowy Old Testament figure. But he showed so many things that would come to full fruition in the Lord Jesus. And so he's the great priest and king, which was unheard of. It says he's the king of Salem, and yet he's a priest. And he didn't have a priest and a king together, but Jesus is both priest and king. That's why we sang that great hymn. It sings about Jesus, my great high priest, and Jesus, my king. Right? He's both a priest and a king and a prophet. We know that, the three offices of Christ, but they come together in one person. They say that people would be saying, that can't happen. And he's like, look, Melchizedek. King and a priest, and Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he's both a king and a priest. And then he goes into his name, he's the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And that really shows Jesus, doesn't it? And who is more the king of righteousness and of peace? I just want to say a word about both of those. Christians tend to radically misunderstand both of those things. I think you probably know better, but never hurts to reinforce the fundamentals. We tend to radically misunderstand righteousness and peace. If you think of someone who is really, really righteous, what kind of an image comes to mind? Probably dull, boring, kind of prissy, supercilious. I don't know what adjectives are forming in your mind, but we tend not to have a real great view of that, which is crazy. We're Christians. We talk about righteousness and the righteousness of God, and we want to attain righteousness. And then when we think about righteous people, we think, those are people you don't want to be around. Well, who was the most righteous person ever to live? This is an easy Sunday school answer, Jesus, right. You're probably all thinking, sounds like Jesus. Yes, Jesus. And was Jesus the kind of person that people wanted to be around? Yes. The religious people didn't like him so much, but everybody else seems to have. He was invited to dinner parties. They said, hey, we're going to throw a dinner. Who do we want? Hey, let's see if we can get that Jesus guy. He's great at a party. They wanted him to come in. The disciples wanted to be with him. There are people that wanted to be around Jesus, the most righteous man ever. And yet he's a full figure, full-blooded, full character. And when we look at righteousness in the Old Testament, we look to people like Abraham. Did he have his difficulties? Yes. But was he seeking after the righteousness of God? Yes, he was. And he was no one to be trifled with. They came and took his nephew, and he went and got him back. He was not wimpy. Not just a little silly something or other, but righteous. And so righteousness is just a richer, fuller life. Righteousness is ultimately the way we were created to live. Living a righteous life is living life to all the fullness that God created us for. So we need to change our image. And then secondly, peace. We think of peace as absence of conflict, or we have this wonderful phrase, peace and quiet. We all long for that. Our lives are busy. Lives are noisy. Say, if I could only get some peace and quiet. You say, Jesus is the King of Peace. Where's my hammock? It's not talking about that kind of peace. All right, the peace, shalom, it's talking about is a robust concept of well-being, ultimate well-being. And so righteousness and seeking the righteousness of God, which is fulfilled in Jesus and then given to us, making us righteous, we're justified, being made righteous in God's sight because of the work of Jesus, righteousness leads to peace with God and ultimately peace with everything. But peace doesn't mean just then laying in a hammock, but living a robust life to its fullest. Experiencing true and real and lasting joy. Because the without father or mother speaks of Jesus also. He had those, but the timelessness. That Jesus is a priest forever. And the righteousness that he gives and the peace that he offers will last forever. But we need to have a richer understanding of what he does for us, what he gives us, what he holds out for us, that we can really rejoice in it. It is amazing and special. Don't allow your thinking to be distorted that it's really not that great. It really is that great. And that's what this whole book of Hebrews is about. Let's pray. Father, we do again thank you for our Savior and our salvation. And we pray that again and again you would impress upon us the greatness of it, that we might be in awe, and that we might have a fullness of joy, and that we might have the complete confidence in our Savior and our salvation. Father, we pray that you would bless us as we come to these very signs and seals of that same salvation given by our blessed Savior. How we thank you for him, for this privilege of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.